The letter to the Colossian church is found in the New Testament after the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, come Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians, before the letters to the Thessalonians and the letters to Timothy. Colossians chapter 3 is our scripture reading. We'll read through the first 12 verses, even though only 11 will be on the screen. I'm adding one. If you have Bibles, we always encourage you to open up your Bibles as we read God's Word. Keep them open as we study God's Word. We'll begin our scripture reading in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, and go through to verse 12. We give our attention to the reading of God's Word, Colossians 3, 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. The passage goes on. We'll cover the rest of this passage, Lord willing, next Sunday in the afternoon. Our focus on the first 9-10 verses of Colossians chapter 3. We'll be studying it this afternoon in conjunction with the Heidelberg Catechism. And looking at that, we're turning to Lord's Day 16. It'll be on the screen. We read this portion responsively. If you're new here this afternoon, the Heidelberg Catechism is one of our confessions as a church. And that is essentially a summary of the teachings of God's Word that we hold to and confess to be true from the Scriptures. And so we have these summaries written down so they can be investigated, they can be tested against the Word of God, and we trust found to be true and faithful to the Word of God. And that's what we'll be reading from, and it guides us through some of the key teachings of God's Word. In Lord's Day 16, we'll be reading through the entire Lord's Day. We did cover the last Q&A already, though, a couple weeks ago. So question 40, I'll read the question, together we'll read the answer. Question 40, why did Christ have to suffer death? Because God's justice and truth require it. Nothing else could pay for our sins except the death of the Son of God. Question 41, why was he buried? His burial testifies that he really died. Question 42, since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death is not a payment for our sins, but only a dying to sins and an entering into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross?
By his power, our old man is crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may offer ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving.
Question 44, why does the creed add he descended into hell?
To assure me during times of deepest dread and temptation, that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment.
That is a portion of our confession that we read together. Beloved, again, our focus on Colossians chapter 3, and we'll be looking at those first 9 verses. Well, it's a special joy and blessing to study this portion of God's Word together this afternoon. And it's a special joy and blessing because our topic tonight is essentially about the power of the cross. And it's asking the question, how strong is the work of Jesus? How powerful is the gospel? If we begin, and as we begin, I want to begin by telling you the story of two men, the story of two Sauls, we could call it, the story of two Sauls. If you know them, they're both taken out of the Bible. But these two Sauls were two different individuals, and they lived two very different lives, but they both began the same way in at least some sense. The first Saul, he began, or they both have similar elements, how about that? The first Saul, he began as a king. He was given many privileges by God. He was given many blessings by God. This first Saul was admired by many for his strength, for his character, for his good looks. But this first Saul, he lived in significant rebellion against God. He lacked the faith to trust God in times of hardship. He disobeyed God when God gave him clear commands, and he then turned around and began to fight against the very one God had anointed to lead his people. He was jealous, he was bitter, and therefore when God chose to lead his nation through a man different than himself, he sought to kill that man over and over and over again. His bitter and envy would take him to such a position that after he had fought against this other man, a man named David, so long he would eventually be led in battle against his enemies. And in battle against his enemies, not only would he die, but in his hardness of heart, his sons would all face their death in the same battle. And Saul would die a man bitter with God, who before his final days would seek comfort from witchcraft, and aside from any saving grace of God in his final hours, which we're not told of in the Bible, he would find a very difficult and eternal condemnation after death. The second Saul is a man who also was raised in the covenant community like the first Saul. He was raised being taught the Bible like the first Saul. But this second Saul, he rejected Christ a little quicker on, we could say. He heard of the work of Jesus Christ. He was alive at the time of Christ's coming. We don't know if he ever met Jesus. We're not told that in the Bible, but we know that he was very active in opposing the work of Christ after Christ's death and resurrection. The first Christian martyr in the Bible is a man named Stephen. This second Saul was a man who so hated the gospel that when Stephen was put to death, and the people who stoned Stephen took off their outer garments to keep them free from any blood or gore that might have been brought upon them by the actions, this second Saul watched over their clothing to make sure no one stole it. He would later go on in such a zeal against Christ and against the church to ask for authority from the leaders of that time within the Israelite government. And he'd receive authority to travel from city to city with the sole purpose of rooting out anyone who believed in Jesus and either imprisoning them or killing them. Second Saul didn't have the same end, however, as the first Saul. The second Saul was on his way to a city called Damascus so he could persecute the Christians he found there. He met Jesus Christ, literally in a blinding light, as Christ appeared to him from heaven. Christ spoke to Saul and asked him the question, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And as Saul cried out, "Who are you, Lord, that I am persecuting?" he realized he was speaking and had come face to face with Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. Saul was transformed. He would be struck blind by Jesus only to find his vision restored when a prophet named Ananias came and prayed for him and laid his hands upon his eyes. Saul would later go on to become the greatest missionary the church has ever seen, bringing the gospel across the known world in a way in which led him through immense suffering and yet led to immense blessing as God established the church and used this man, Saul, to write 13 of the books in the New Testament that we have today. 13 of the letters, one of them which we just read, inspired by the Holy Spirit to guide the church of God throughout all generations. In Acts 9, he was called Saul. In Acts 9, he was converted. In Acts 13, it's mentioned that this Saul is also called Paul. And from then on, his name is different. He's not addressed after Acts 13 as Saul again. He's spoken of as Paul. And every time he writes a letter to the church like Colossians, he begins with words like these, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ." The reason we begin with these stories of two Sauls tonight is because our topic is this: how powerful is the cross of Christ? How powerful is the gospel? Can the gospel really take someone who is an enemy to God and an enemy to grace and transform them that they can be born again and be a new creation? What does Christ do when he goes to the cross for sinners? What does Christ do when he goes to the cross for you? Does he just make salvation possible? Does he just give a helping hand? Or does he do an act through which God can raise the very dead? And God can give hope to the absolutely hopeless. Can God transform dead sinners so they are no longer who they used to be, but they are now redeemed children of the Most High God? How strong is the gospel? And the answer we will see this evening is that the gospel is indeed mighty to save. And the gospel does truly raise the dead. And the power of Christ on the cross truly transforms the most wicked of sinners into the most holy of saints so that they become new creations. And this applies, and this is true, not only for a man named Saul in the New Testament who became the man named Paul, but this is true today for any and every single person who will call on the name of Jesus Christ. The power of God in the gospel is still as strong today as it ever was in the days of Scripture. And it makes the dead alive, and it turns sinners into saints, and it transforms you so that you can no longer be who you used to be. But you can be a new creation in Christ. This message of the gospel is the message the church brings to the world in which it lives, and it's the message the church needs to hear so we remember who we are in Christ. We are no longer who we used to be if we stand by faith. We are born again. We are made new. We are new creations. And for a world lost in sin, it gives them a message that God can change them. He can transform them. He can take them from what they may be now and make them holy and unblemished no matter where they've been, because the cross of Christ is so powerful that anyone who comes under its cleansing blood will be made absolutely new. That's going to be our focus as we study God's word this afternoon. We want to see how that functions and how it applies and what it means in our lives as we study this. We're going to see 2 points this afternoon. First, we'll see the transforming power of the gospel. And secondly, we'll see the result of that transforming power, the transforming power of the gospel. And then we'll see the result of that transforming power. Beloved in the Lord, if we have our eyes open, our ears open at all to some of the situations happening in our world today, we know the idea of identity is a very big concept in today's culture, in today's mindset, and a very big concept in terms of today's sin. We live in a world where sin and rebellion is identified with character or personhood. An idea that this is who I am. In the past, there's a philosophy called naturalism. And it's the idea that if we have something that comes naturally to us, it can't be bad because it's simply who we are. In today's culture, we have many things that are sinful being defined and made okay because it's natural. Because it's part of our identity. That's who I am, and who are you to speak against who I am? Who are you to undercut the very identity that I have as a human being? And this isn't anything new. And the idea of sin being linked to our identity is not wrong. It's not wrong. People defend their sin and they say, you know what, I live in this kind of a lifestyle, but you don't understand, that's the way I was born. That's who I am. There shouldn't be anyone in this room who can't say, amen, I know exactly what you mean. Because we confess under the authority of God's word that we are all born by nature children of wrath, subject to sin. We don't sin because it's simply a choice we throw on to our lives. We sin because it flows out of the very identity and character of who we are before God redeems us. That's why the Bible describes us as those who were once darkness, Ephesians 5, verse 8. Why the Bible describes us as having been dead in transgressions and trespasses, Ephesians 2, verse 1. It describes us as those who have no life in ourselves because by nature that's what every single one of us is. But in Colossians 3, verse 1, Paul begins to show us the power of the gospel. And he shows us this with these words, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God." The gospel of Jesus Christ is something that transforms us. It changes us from who we used to be and something we've never been before. It gives us life. And it does so not only through the death of Christ, but by the resurrection of Christ. When we think of the death of Christ, we can ask the question, who is it who died on the cross? Who died upon that cursed tree? When we sing the song, "Though sacred head now wounded," when we think about the death of our Savior, beloved Lord, who is it who died upon the cross? And we can say with correct terminology that Christ is the one who died on the cross. And yet, when you go into the Bible, you find that it's much more complex than that. It's much more deep than that. Paul says in Galatians 2:20 that "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me." Paul sees the work of Jesus on the cross as something that has become his work, that he has become identified in through faith in Jesus. Even as Christ died on the cross in Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I have died on the cross because I stand by faith." The end of the verse is, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness came through the law, Christ died in vain." By faith, Paul is joined to Christ. By faith, Paul is crucified with Christ. And by faith, Paul says, we're raised with Christ. And he begins his teaching in Colossians 3, rooting the church in something we call, grammar terms, the indicative. The indicative. This is something we've studied as a church before, but it's always a lot of fun. There are words that speak of how sentences work, and one of the words is indicative. And an indicative sentence is simply a statement of being. The cat is brown. That's an indicative sentence. It is saying the way something is. That's an indicative thing. If you said the words, "I am a sinner," that would be an indicative statement. It's defining something. But there's also imperatives, and imperatives are commands. An imperative command might, if we use an imperative and indicative together, it might be something like, you know, when you come home from school as children and you're tired and you say to your mom or dad, "I am tired." That's an indicative. And they say to you, "Clean your room." That's an imperative. The indicative states who we are and the imperative states what we must do. When Paul begins to speak about the gospel, he begins with the indicative. He begins by saying who we are. We are raised with Christ, he says in verse 1. So set your minds on things above, and set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Then in verse 3 he says this, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." When we think of what the gospel does in our lives, we have to understand, and the Bible teaches repeatedly, that it brings who we used to be to a place of death. It puts to death who we used to be in ourselves. It puts to death our sinful nature. This is repeated in the Bible over and over and over again. In Romans chapter 6, Paul is wrestling with the question of sin. And he asks the question, "Should we go on sinning so grace may abound?" And his answer is, "Perish the thought," or "Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" You have died to sin. You're not who you used to be. This has been put away from you. It's no longer for you to do anymore. And when Paul speaks in Colossians chapter 3 about the basis of what we're going to have as a Christian life, he anchors us in the very work of Christ, which when we stand by faith in Jesus are joined to, means that we have actually been transformed. We have been put to death, so we're no longer who we used to be. It's all been put aside. This is what we saw in Paul. This is why Paul is probably writing this language, because he's experienced the transforming power of God. It's what he understood when he became a preacher, the very gospel he denied. But Jesus teaches the same thing when he speaks about the importance of being born again. If you're not born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. If you're not brought out of your sin into a state of God's grace, you can't even understand the things of the gospel. And so as Paul begins to outline what it means to stand by faith in Jesus, he anchors us in being joined to the work of Christ in his death and resurrection, meaning that who we used to have been is put to death because who we are now is something made new. Now, in our catechism, it asks the question, it goes through different benefits we have from Christ's death. It begins in question 40, speaking of how the death of Christ pays for our sins. It satisfies the wrath of a holy God against sin. And that's something we often think of as Christians in terms of the power of the cross. When we come to faith and we believe in Jesus, we say words like, that means I'm forgiven. And those are true words. And that's a beautiful truth. It means the blood of Christ has paid the price of all your sins. But sometimes we don't go far enough past that to realize how the gospel impacts our daily living. How it impacts the way we think of who we are and who we are in the sight of God. Because not only are we forgiven through the power of the cross, but we are made new through the power of the cross. The Catechism goes on to ask in question 43, what further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? And it answers on the basis of Romans 6, which we quoted, by his power our old man is crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but instead we may offer ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to him. Now, why is this so important and why is this so key? Well, for one thing, it is the foundation and basis of holiness in the life of the Christian. You are never called to live a holy life that somehow you might become holy in the sight of God. You are not called to live a life of goodness and fighting sin so somehow you could deserve and earn the grace of God to forgive you. That is never the pattern found in Scripture. The pattern in Scripture is always to realize that you come by faith and repentance to Christ. And when you do, you are instantly made new, you are instantly transformed, you are no longer who you used to be. And therefore, the entirety of your life, where you put to death sin and you put on Christ, is based on a fruit of the work of God in your heart out of thanksgiving because you're no longer who you used to be. But there's more. Because we live in a world where identity has become huge. And identity has become a definition and a permission to sin. And we face this challenge as a church. In today's world, we've seen a great progression of sins of all kinds. We've seen a great progression of sins against human life. And I'm saying today's world, but boy, Canada is running downhill so quickly. And we can look at the idea of euthanasia and hear of bills that allow euthanasia now for young people who have no other illness than mental sickness. They struggle with depression, and that's a reason enough now to get assisted suicide if you ask for it. It's a terrible thing. If you're wrestling with depression, if you're ever feeling in a position, in a time when you feel like life is not worth living, and the world tells you, you know what, it's okay, you don't have to continue, we want to tell you in the name of Jesus Christ that that is a lie from the devil. I want to tell you in the name of Jesus Christ that God loves you. Your life is worth living. He cares for you. It doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter how you may think of yourself. You may feel like no one else cares for you. You need to know on the basis of God's word, he loves you. He cares for you. Your life has value. He would give his own son to redeem you and make you his. You are a treasure in the eyes of a sovereign God. Don't believe the lie. But these lies also come in different ways. They come in when people struggle with certain sins and they begin to identify themselves based on the sins they struggle with. We live in a culture and time when the idea of sexual sin has become much more pervasive. I've told you the story before of how there was someone in a church setting who came to me and said, you know what, my grade one girl who goes to a Christian school and attends a solid Christian church and lives in a Christian family. My grade one girl said to me, I don't think I'm a girl anymore. I think I'm actually meant to be a boy. And where did that come from? It came because our young people are going to be attacked and facing media and cartoons and everything else that pushes an agenda that seeks to advance an ungodly message to the detriment of the children of the church and the children of this world, and the adults as well, undoubtedly. That comes into the church. All of a sudden, there's all these sins that perhaps are deemed acceptable. And we have questions like, if we wrestle with the sin of homosexuality, if we wrestle with the idea of same-sex attraction, should we identify ourselves as a gay Christian? Should we say, I am a gay Christian, I believe in Jesus, but I am one who struggles with same-sex attraction, so I am defined and understood as a gay Christian? And I don't know what your perspective is on that, and I don't know where you stand on that. If someone comes to you and they identify themselves as a gay Christian, I want you to be cautious and be careful. Don't judge quickly. Don't attack quickly. Sometimes it is more a matter of immaturity than it is of wrong theology. But the identification of ourselves based upon our sin is wrong. To call ourselves a gay Christian would be wrong. Because God doesn't have us identify ourselves with our sin. He has us identify ourselves with Christ. And everything we used to be has been crucified with Jesus. It has died with Him if we stand by faith. And we are no longer identified by our sin. And we can hit the idea of gay Christian to help us understand that idea and see why it would be an error. And I want to remind you, and I want to be honest and talk about this, that if people are struggling with this kind of a temptation, that is indeed a temptation to struggle against, then God can help you with that. If you've called yourself by such a name, if you've identified yourself as such a name, like we said to someone who'd be told in their depression that their life is not worth living, we would say to you as well, you believed a lie. You don't understand the power of the gospel. God's work on the cross is so great that He doesn't identify you by your sin anymore. He doesn't look upon you by your sin of choice anymore. He looks upon you as redeemed in Jesus, because all that you used to be has been put to death. But I want to go further and ask another question. If we sometimes ask ourselves, or someone was to ask us, who are you? How do you understand yourself? How do you define yourself? Who are you in the sight of God? And the first thing that comes to our lips is, I am a horrific sinner. I am a horrific sinner. I am a condemned, guilty piece of garbage. But I'm a Christian. I want to ask you, is that any different than the person who identifies himself by their sin? Is that any different? Why can we say to one person, well, you're no longer an alcoholic Christian. You shouldn't identify yourself by your sin, but to someone else we can say, well, you can. The primary ways you should view yourself in the eyes of God is as a horrific, condemned sinner. Is that true? If you go through the scriptures, how does the scriptures open up each letter to the churches? How does the scriptures open up the letter of Colossians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossa. Now, when Paul wrote that word, when he said to the saints in Colossa, did he expect 99% of the church to tune out their ears and say, Paul must not be writing to us, because I'm no saint? Or did he expect the church of Colossa to say, you know what? He's speaking to me because that's who I am in Christ. That's what the gospel has done for me. All that I used to be, the wretch that I was, the sin that I was. Do you want to know who I used to be? I used to be a condemned, horrific sinner, worthy of nothing, worthy of only the condemnation of a holy God. But God sent His Son to save me, and now all that I used to be has died, and I am now raised with Christ, and my eyes are set in a new direction, because I'm focused on Christ, seated at the right hand of God, and where Christ is, that's where I am. Who am I? I am redeemed. Who am I? I am forgiven. Who am I? I am bought by the precious blood of Jesus, and I am no longer who I used to be. Perhaps the reason we struggle with terminology as new sins come upon us is because the truth is we've always struggled with our terminology and gotten it wrong. We read one extra verse. We're going to hit it next week. Therefore, verse 12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. How do we fight the Christian fight? How do we live to put to death our sin? How do we live to become who God has called us to be? Not as those who stand outside of grace. Not as those who are identified by their sin. But as those identified as loved and chosen by a holy God for redemption in Christ. And God wants us so rooted in this mindset that Paul's first call to order is this: if then you are raised with Christ, set your mind on things above where Christ is, see at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Beloved, do you doubt your salvation? Do you doubt if ever you will stand with Christ in glory? Do you know God doesn't want you to live your Christian life from a position of doubt? That He wants you to be so sure, not of yourself, but of the power of the cross, that you can know that when Christ appears, you'll appear with Him, and you'll appear with Him in glory. Not because you're so holy, not because you're so good, but because the power of the cross is so great that it makes you into what you never could be in yourself. It makes you a redeemed child of God. And it doesn't mean we can't say that we're sinners. It doesn't mean we can't acknowledge we struggle with sin every day. Because until God calls us home, it's not going to go away. But it does mean that we realize that the power of the cross is so great. It has taken all that is sinful and has laid it in the grave with Christ. What is the further benefit you get from the resurrection of Jesus? My old self has been put to death. It's not just that I'm forgiven. It's that I'm changed. I'm not who I used to be. Beloved, is this the way? If you stand, if then you were raised with Christ, if you stand by faith in Jesus Christ this afternoon, if you look to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, do you believe this about yourself? Pardon me, do you believe this about Jesus? Do you believe the power of Christ is so great that it transforms you, that you're no longer who you used to be? All the sins and guilt and shame that the devil brings before your mind that you remember from your early years or from yesterday. All the sins the devil confronts you with and points out to you as reasons you could never be good enough to earn the love of God, never be good enough to deserve the cross of Christ. There's a truth and a lie in what the devil says. Surely we are never good enough to earn or deserve the cross of Christ, but God in His mercy has given it, and those sins that the devil would bring before us are no longer ours. Do you know what it means that our sin was placed on the shoulders of the Savior? It means that they don't belong to you anymore. They were nailed to the cross. They were paid so fully that they can never again be placed on your account. If you stand by faith in Jesus Christ, you are not who you used to be. You are born again. You are redeemed. Your old nature has died, and you are loved by a holy God who calls you His in Christ. This is the indicative. This is who you are if you stand by faith. This is who God is. Invites you to become if you're outside of faith in Christ. If you're wrestling with the guilt, if you're wrestling with the shame, if all you see is your sin, God promises you, you can be made new. You can have it all put aside. You can be transformed. If you will come to the cross of Jesus and ask for mercy and forgiveness and trust Him as your Lord and Savior, all can be changed. As we deal with a world that links their sin to their identity, we have a Savior who can change their identity. And if you're wrestling with a sin that the world has told you you can never beat, because it's who you are. That is a lie from Satan. You have been crucified with Christ if you stand by faith. It is no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you, and the life you live in the flesh, you are called to live by faith in the Son of God. That means you believe the cross can change you, and does. Don't let the devil's lies rob you from the hope of being able to fight the sin that has always plagued you. The cross is enough. Secondly, there is a result. There's a consequence. We must be anchored in who we are in Christ. We must be anchored in the power of the cross. We must understand that for the world we live in. We must understand that for how we testify to a broken world, for how we deal with them in their defensiveness of sin. We must understand these concepts. We must know the cross can transform. But secondly, we must also realize that because of what the cross has done, we are no longer to be or live like those we used to be like. One of my favorite stories of sports was when I was watching a basketball game, and a friend of mine was playing, and in basketball, after half, I think it's after half, they switch sides and go in the opposite direction, right? And so they had been playing, and they've been playing the first half, one team going one way and the other team going the other way. And then the second half came and the team switched sides. And my friend was standing ready to receive the ball, and their friend on their team threw it into them. And the friend looked around and saw that there was no one defending them, no one guarding them, and they were right under the net. And they quickly jumped up and boom, sunk a basket. And then realized they were shooting in the wrong direction. We teased them about it quite a bit. The idea and reason I like that illustration is because my friend forgot which way they were going now. They forgot their direction. And when you become a Christian, you can't forget your direction. Paul anchors us in the power of the gospel in Colossians 3, 1 to 4. He shows us what the cross does. It lays you to death. It makes you alive. It takes you away. Don't identify with your sin anymore. That's not who you were. It has been crucified with Christ. Therefore, says Paul in verse 5, because of all Christ has done on the cross, because of all he's done in his death and resurrection, because of the power of Christ to put to death who you used to be, now you are no longer to live as who you used to be, but you are to put to death those elements of your life that still follow the pattern of what Christ saved you from. And the word in the Greek and the word in the English is actually quite a dramatic word. It says in chapter 3, verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. Now, I have never killed anyone. I don't believe. I hope I never do. But death is a rather horrific thing, isn't it? And you always wonder about, you know, in the olden times when they had executioners. And they were instruments of justice, right? They were executioners in the name of the state, and they would carry perhaps a big bladed axe, or they would lead someone up onto a scaffold with a noose. You always wondered, what did that kind of a job do to the soul of the people carrying it out? How tough was that to do? It's quite a horrific thing. And it calls for a certain measure of brutality to be someone who puts another person to death. And yet that's the very language that God uses to describe how you, in Christ, are to fight your sin. You are to put it to death. You're not to make peace with it. You're not to make an alliance. You're not to fight it back so it's given enough ground that now you can say, let's make a treaty. Remember that first Saul we talked about in the Bible, the first Saul? Do you know what one of his great sins was? There was a nation called the Amalekites. They were led by a king named Agag. I know the names of the Bible are a little different. If you're hearing them for the first time, you might be scratching your head. But the people were called the Amalekites. The king was called Agag. Not a good name for your child, by the way. And Saul was called by God to go and wipe out the Amalekites and to wipe out everything in their nation. All the people of the nation, all the sheep, the oxen, all the animals in the nation. Because this nation was so wicked and fought the people of God so adamantly that their only judgment before a holy God was absolute and complete destruction. And King Saul went and he fought the Amalekites and he defeated all the people. But when he saw how good their flocks were and how beautiful their riches were, and when he saw the king and how he was a bit of a good man, King Saul wiped out almost everyone, but he kept the best sheep and the best oxen, and he kept the king alive. And he came back to Samuel, and he said, Samuel, I have carried out the word of God. And Samuel said to Saul, Saul, if you've carried out the word of God, why do I hear sheep bleating in my ear? You made an alliance, Saul, with someone you weren't called to make an alliance with. You fought them back to a small measure, and then you gave peace when God called for destruction. Do you know why so many of us wrestle in fighting sin? It's because we try to put it a little bit out of our lives or get it to a smaller, more manageable point, and then we try to leave it and give it a peace treaty. And let it stay where it is, as long as it doesn't take over too much of our heart and too much of our mind. Do you know when God calls you to fight your sin, you are to give it no peace, no quarter, no treaty. You are to fight it until it is utterly and completely put to death. It takes a certain amount of brutality, but it's a brutality in the right kind of way. Because you're fighting a poison that wants to lead you astray from Christ. And you're fighting a poison that wants to take you back into the sins Christ died to save you from. And God loves you so much, He says, listen, I died for you, I made you new. Now when you fight that sin, don't give it peace, destroy it, remove it from your life, put it to death, and leave it no quarter, because you belong to me. And you are redeemed by the blood of my Son. And Paul goes on to list certain sins, and the sins he goes through are quite remarkable. The first set of sins deals almost exclusively, but not entirely, with sexual sins. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. Commentators debate on whether all four of those words have connotations of intimate or physical uncleanness, or whether only three of them do. But there's a heavy emphasis there on the idea of purity. And then he hits the idea of covetousness, which is idolatry. What fools we can be as Christians, that when it comes time to remove the idols in our life, we can remove them three quarters of the way and think that once they're removed three quarters of the way, we can keep them that last quarter and everything's okay. Is it okay for a Christian to drink alcohol? The answer is yes. In moderation, alcohol is not a sin. It's okay to drink alcohol. If you're an alcoholic, and alcohol has become an idol in your life, should you keep a glass a day? Or a drink a day? For fighting porn, should we keep one look a month? For fighting covetousness or greed, can we allow ourselves to delve into it at least a little bit? God says no, because it's not who you are anymore. It doesn't belong to you. This is the old man. You're mine. You're holy. You're beloved. Don't walk in these paths anymore. This is the reason for which Christ went to the cross. He died to save you. To save you. Not just to forgive you, to redeem you, to make you whole. Put to death your members which are on the earth. He goes on to list of other things in verse 8. anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, lies. He takes the idea not only of the idea of purity, but he's wrapping through all the different levels of sin in the human life and the way we can look at people and be mad because they don't serve us, or be angry because they're not serving us, or speak of God or treat God in a way that isn't holy. The idea of blasphemy. Filthy language, the words we use in the locker room or perhaps on the job site when we think no one else is listening or the pastor's not around. Beloved Lord, God calls us not to make any kind of truce with sin. No truce. He calls us to realize the power of the cross is not half-hearted. It doesn't leave you partially in sin. It doesn't leave you partially as who you used to be. And the battle you have with sin is not to be partial either. He saves you to the uttermost through Christ, and he calls you to fight sin to its very death. To its very death. And we have to close up, but how do we do this practically? How do we fight sin to its very death? There are two key tools that we need to know. First, it is repentance. How does sin finally get unrooted from the heart? How does it get unrooted from our lives? We come to God and we confess it. The way to fight sin is not merely to try and strengthen our own arms, to never fall into it again. The way to fight sin is to come to Jesus. The way to fight and put death to sin is to come to Christ. To acknowledge the sins we still struggle with, the sins we fall into, and say, Lord, I can't beat these. I never could. Will the cross of Christ, will the mercy of God meet me in my wickedness, meet me in my need, and wash me whiter than snow again? How do we put to death sin? We go back to the cross. And we learn to pray with David, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Second, we come to believe in grace. You would think the way to beat sin that I would give to you this afternoon is to try harder, to fight stronger, and you must. But beloved, the pattern of beating sin is found in two things, repentance and grace. Where does Paul anchor us in Colossians 3, but in the power of the gospel to save us, to make us whole? How do we fight sin? We come to God in repentance and ask for his forgiveness, and then we believe we're forgiven. We understand we're washed clean. We believe we're made new. We receive the grace God gives us in Christ, and we let the mercy of God overwhelm the soul. So the things we once loved, we learn to hate because we've seen the cost God paid to make us whole. The power of the cross is the power to transform us from dead sinners into living saints. And the power of the cross is the power of God by His Spirit to work in us. Repentance, faith, and grace, so that we can begin to live more and more out of who we are as those who stand by faith in Jesus, instead of who we are as we stand by ourselves. Beloved, if you stand in Christ this afternoon, God has called you His. He has declared that your old self is dead. You are not who you used to be. You are redeemed. And if you stand by faith in Christ this afternoon, God then calls you to live as He has made you through the cross, to put to death your sin and put on Christ. Beloved, you stand outside of Christ today. He is a God who can change the sins that you may even have rightly understood to be attached to your very heart and attached to your very identity. He can make you new. He can forgive even this. And the proof is not only in the death of Christ, but in His resurrection, by which He can save the chief of sinners. The cross makes you new. Believe it. And by the grace of God, live from the power of the cross to put to death your sin and to become who God has called you to be in the Savior. Amen. Let's join together in prayer. Dear Lord and Father God, as we come before you this afternoon, God, we must come confessing our sin. And yet, Father, we pray, will you also allow us to come knowing the grace of the gospel? Father, we confess that we are not who we ought to be and we don't live as who we ought to be. We confess that we are all holding on to sins in our lives that we have made peace with, that we have not choked out, we have not put to death, but we have given a place so long as it stays in our own minds small. Forgive us for making peace with that which leads us to death. And Father, we confess that part of our sin is not understanding or grasping or believing or taking hold of personally the power of the cross, that we forget who we are, that we forget what it means to be transformed by the gospel, that we belong to you, that we are yours, and we are made whole and washed pure in the blood of Jesus. And we pray, Lord, will the grace that is given us in Christ, will the beauty of your forgiveness given through repentance, the reminder of the gospel of peace, will it change us? Will it lay hold of us? Will it transform us and help us, Lord, to know the joy of belonging to Christ, know the joy of belonging to the Lord, to know what it is to answer when we're called saints, to know what it is to answer when we're called redeemed, to know that's who we are because of Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that more and more our lives may be given as a living sacrifice to your praise, and that, Father, more and more we may know what it is to put off the sin that would so easily entangle and run with endurance the race marked before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And, Father, we pray that you will be glorified in us, and your kingdom will come and your will be done, not just in the world, but in our hearts. Help us to know the beauty and power of the cross. Help us to know the freeness of grace in Jesus, how he washes our feet day after day, and how we are made pure in the blood of the Savior day after day. And may you grant us to know in Christ the joy and love of a holy God that has been given to those who are once full of sin and yet now are washed whiter than snow. So, Lord, will you hear our prayers and guide us in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.